is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1:1. Let's begin with prayer and let's thank God for the time we have together. To be able to hear and study His Word is always a wonderful privilege. And so with that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for the time that we have together to be before you and before your word. We thank you, Father, for the guidance and instruction of your word, for the life that you have provided for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his work. We thank you that he has finished it and that you have provided for us through him everything pertaining to life and godliness. We ask, Father, that your spirit guide and direct us, and that we may concentrate fully on your word. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, not in the oldest manuscripts, and who are believers in Christ Jesus. Faithful there should be changed to believers, or those who have entrusted their souls to Christ. Paul is writing not just to the faithful, he's writing to the whole church, the faithful, and those who are struggling as well. Verse 2, grace to you and peace. And we have two words here that are part of this salutation, grace to you and peace. And that we will look at them not deeply, not yet. These words are going to be repeated in the letter. And here there are salutations, so we're going to look at them to define them and know, and they're wonderful, they are just so wonderful. Know that it is Paul's desire for you to have this, and it is the Lord's desire for you to have this. As when the Lord shows up in the room with the disciples after his resurrection, and they think he's a ghost, in John 20, and he just appears there. And what he says, what you have here is charis humin, and the Lord says, irene humin, peace to you. And it's a wonderful way to greet someone. But the Lord, when he shows up to them, he says, peace to you. And what they're at the time, they're afraid. They think he's a ghost. They haven't put their faith in what he told them about his resurrection. And so they have anything but peace in their hearts. And what he says is, irene to you, peace to you. It's equivalent to the Hebrew word shalom. And it means a well-being in your heart. And so here we have grace to you and the conjunction chi, irene. So we started looking at charis to really define it. We've spent quite a bit of work in looking at how the Greeks actually used it and discovered that man had a very loose grasp of what is truly good. The fact that the Greeks used this word in a way that was, and a way that the Bible does use it, in terms of going the extra mile, doing beyond what was expected of you, to give thanks, they would use the word like that. And it showed us that in the heart of man, man made in God's image, that man desires to know good. And as we've seen and as we'll continue to see, his grasp of what is good is a very, very watered down depiction of it. And the world, the unbeliever in the world, can't possibly see the good as God, that emanates from God. And there is only one good, and that is God. There is only one love, and that is God. And there's only one goodness, and that is God. And it is imperative that we see that and know it for what it is. Charis is a vehicle. Charis is God in long before we sinned, as we'll see as the letter goes on, before the foundation of the world, as Paul writes it. It's a phrase that's commonly used in the New Testament, that before the foundation of the world, God did something, and that what he did cut through all the sin, cut through all the evil, did not give to man what he deserved, but gave man what he did not deserve. And this is all done in the heart of God, or the mind of God, before the world is even created. God knew what we would do, and he gave us what we couldn't have possibly imagined. And so grace is God's favor. It's how God actually deals with fallen man. So as an initial definition, and we'll progress through this and add to it, that God's conduct towards sinful man is charis. You know, what does he do towards sinful man? Wrath, judgment, all of these things are on the table. But when God, who spontaneously, I mean, there's no other option for God, he must be this, that he gives to man and gives to him abundantly. And though man has rejected God, has fallen away from God, has sinned against God, has chosen independence from God, God gave to us abundantly. And that's what charis is God's giving. Why does he give? Because he's grace, because he loves you. And, you know, so we struggle with defining charis, and we recognize that in itself, it's not necessarily a thing like righteousness or justice or love. It is a vehicle. It is the motivation or the vehicle of God in giving to man. God could have judged us immediately and cast us all into the lake of fire. God could have destroyed everything, and yet God has actually given to sinful man. So God's conduct towards sinful man through Christ in spontaneous favor without obligation on man's part. And this, the Greeks would have never used it in this way. When we look at the way that the Greeks did use it, we find that fallen man can discern some good and desire it, but as long as it's convenient. Man desires good as long as it's palatable, as long as it's convenient, as long as it doesn't interfere with his passions and desires, then good will do. And they'll search for it. You know, again, a Greek would, using this word, describe a man who did the extra, you know, went the extra mile, did beyond what was expected of him. Did the extra credit, you know, and that's a good thing, right? People who actually work and do and perform more than what is expected of them. When we say, that's a very good thing. It's a good thing. However, it doesn't even come close to the heights of what God's goodness is. And so what man has, you know, is, man desires good for society. Right, everybody desires that. But it's selfish. You know, we all need to get along enough so that we don't destroy each other. We need to get along enough so that someone doesn't come over my house, kill me and my family, and take all my stuff. You know, we need laws, and we need to police those laws, and people want that. But you see, why do I want that? Because I don't want to get robbed. You know, and I want to be able to use your goods and services and pay you for them in like a free market economy, and therefore I don't want to hinder you from doing the things that are going to benefit me. And society works that way. We make laws, we make rules so we can all get along. But, you know, as we see in our nation now, is when those things interfere with passions and desires, well, then we bend our definition of good. And we water it down more. And so, as with the Greeks were content to take the word charis as far as they did, and they commended themselves for this. You know, the Greeks were always pro-Greek. Yeah, but all societies are. But the Greeks were very proud of the fact that they had Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. They're very proud of the fact that they had democracy and that they had philosophy. And however, when God the Holy Spirit uses this word in the New Testament, it's above, far, far above and beyond anything that a Greek would use it for. The golden rule of do unto others as you would have them do unto you is agreed upon in most societies. But doing good for the sake of goodness, that is not agreed upon. And now when I say as the divine, as God would define it. So again, people want goodness for society, they want good for themselves, and if they stop there, they don't go far enough. If they stop there, then everybody agrees upon a certain level of goodness. But you have to, if you ignore the third part, which is the fact that you have a creator, and if you have a creator, you're accountable. And if you're accountable, and you are, then it's his definition of good and evil that counts. And so the good for society and for myself is completely trumped by what the creator states it to be. And so if we reject the creator, or, well, you know, we all agree there's a creator, but he's not involved. He doesn't really care what's going on down here. He's not a personable God. And then, you know, we stick with the first two, and we just try and get along. What's good for society and what's good for me? But when the divine says what is good, and then he tells us, he says, well, you know, your motivation for righteousness and goodness is for its own sake. In other words, you are not to do this to get something in return. You are to do as I do. And grace really is God bringing his life into the world and giving it to man. You know, grace is Jesus Christ becoming a man and offering his life to the whole world. And, you know, in no way does anyone deserve that, and in no way could anyone work for it. So doing good for the sake of the good of the divine alone, apart from Christians who love the Lord, nobody wants to do that. Ask someone if they would do good in all circumstances. Would you do good in all circumstances? They would say, well, what do you mean by all? You know, what kind of circumstances? And they would want you to define what good is. If I'm going to be accountable all the time to a definition of goodness, then, you know, I want to be very, very clear about what that is and what the circumstances are. But you see, with a Christian, our attitude is, will you do good in all circumstances? And we say, yes. Do you want to know what the circumstances are? Doesn't matter. I am willing to do all God's will. And only a believer will say that. And actually say it for the proper reason, in that I'm doing his will because that's my only option. I've been made and I've been regenerated, reborn. I'm in Christ and he's in me. That's the only life that I live. It's the only life that I have. And so I'm not willing just to do any one thing. I'm willing to do anything that God has asked me to do. Where does that kind of obedience come from? A believer understands the grace of God. So we cut to the quick. You know, if we ask the questions, would you do good in all circumstances? Well, what are the circumstances? Define good for me. You know, what does this all mean? If we cut to the quick, Jesus says it clearly. Go to John 15:10. Would you do good to your loved ones? Almost everybody would say yes. But define the circumstance. Now, is there a circumstance where I will not do good to my loved one? And almost everybody in the world would say, yeah, there's got to be some extenuating circumstance. But to the believer, we'd say no. But go further, you know, and it's not only to my loved ones, to my enemies. I do good to all of them. Why in the world would you do that? And that's, you know, that is the heart of grace. And that I do so because that is life in itself. That's what God does. And He's life. And He's given me His life. And that's why I do this. I live the life of Christ. He said in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Lay down his life. And notice how he says there's no greater love. And that means it's God's love. Right? Is there a lesser love than God's love? Yeah, but that's not an option for us. Human love, by definition, is a watered down, much, much watered down version of God's love. It's been tampered with. It's been watered down. It's not as Christ would define love. And so a God's love, agape love, is the only love. And that's why it's the greatest. There's nothing other. Anything else, I mean, we give it the definition love, but, you know, God's love is the greatest and therefore the only. Go to 1 John 3:16. Lay down his life for his friends. And that, am I willing to lay down my life? And every believer has to say yes. If you say no, you're lying to yourself. 1 John 3:16. And we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so, that is what good is. The goodness towards others is the complete sacrifice of life. And it doesn't mean I'm a martyr. It just means that it's God's will and not mine. Right? My life is laid down. I'm laid down before the will of God. Whatever He wills, I do. And am I going to do it perfectly? No. But that is what I go for. That is what I shoot for all the time. And so man's watered down version of goodness doesn't even come close to that. Now, it's not just for our loved ones either. We know that the Lord commanded us to love our enemies and do good to them. So I'll give you an example. This, again, this will probably be my last quote from the Gulag Archipelago. What socialism under Lenin, and it's hilarious to me that these young Democrats. I'm sure Bernie Sanders knows the deal. He just doesn't. He's not gonna. A man of his age should know, and I'm sure that it does to him that socialism is evil. I know he knows that. It's the younger people who don't. They think it's all gonna work. So, you know, Lenin's idea is there's no class, right? Everybody's equal. But what this means is you don't own anything. Maybe the shirt you're wearing. But everything belongs to the state, and for everything belongs to everybody else. And that's why it's evil. Nothing belongs to you. Even the gifts that God have given you do not belong to you. And so to work for something, and so, you know, of course, it is evil to the core. Now, Stalin, when Lenin dies and Stalin takes over, Stalin's evil to the core. He's a madman. And so what they're doing is, and one of his chief enemies, and I can't remember what they're called in Russian, but they're farmers who actually work hard and make a profit. And he calls them capitalists because they work hard and make a profit. And he can't have this. So what he's going to do, and he did it, is to go to your farm where you work hard and your whole family is there, and they're going to just take you and take you out. And they're going to take your farm, and they're going to take your neighbor's farm and their neighbor's farm, and they're going to make one big collective farm. And in a 5-year plan, we're going to have everybody, all belongs to the state, but we're going to leave it under the control of those who did not work hard and make a profit. This way it all failed. Well, for many reasons it all failed. But I'm taking the smart, independent people, which are a threat to this regime, and I'm moving them out. So you're really literally taking the assets to your nation and you're killing them. And then you're asking the lazy dolts to make wheat. And they're all like, duh, how do I do that? So anyway, off they go. They're transported on carts. You can imagine, it's so tragic that your whole family's taken. Your little children, your grandmother, your grandfather, everybody on the farm is taken away. You're one of the places, and ironically, this all has to be organized, you understand. So they take all these people and they bring them to a central city, and it's from there that they determine where they're going to spread them out, usually up into Siberia up north. And God forbid this happens in the winter. So many of them died on the way. And one of the main cities that was a hub is actually called Archangel, ironically. Archangel. It was a holding area from which they would be transported to various wasteland exiles. Solzhenitsyn, the guy who wrote this book, he says this. This was how they lived in that plague-stricken winter. They could not wash. Their bodies were covered with festering sores. Spotted fever developed. People were dying. Strict orders were given to the people of Archangel not to help the special resettlers, as the deported peasants were now called. They had to give them a name, so they called them resettlers. Dying peasants roamed the town, but no one could take a single one of them into his home, feed him, or carry tea out to him. The militia seized local inhabitants who tried to do so and took away their passports. A starving man would stagger along the street, stumble, fall, and die. But even the dead could not be picked up. Besides the militia, plainclothesmen went around on the lookout for acts of kindness. At the same time, market gardeners and livestock breeders from areas near big towns were also being expelled, whole villages at a time, and the residents of Archangel themselves dreaded deportation. They were afraid even to stop and look down at a dead body. If you tried to give any of these people any acts of kindness, if you were seen, you'd be deported. Now, I share this excerpt because it's actually a real-life situation that happened. Fortunately, such things are rare, but they happen in certain pockets of history, in certain places. Who would risk their lives to take one of those dying peasants into their home and give them warmth, food, and love, knowing what they were risking? Who would do such a thing? One wonders if God allows these events in history, rare as they are, fortunately, to reveal the heart of man. Not just the communists who are killing these people, but the people who refuse to help them. Now, you know, if I've got a wife and kids at home, and I go out and help this guy dying on the street, and they're going to deport my wife and kids and me somewhere, I think hard about that. And, you know, let's say you're alone. And I'm not. It's not a matter of take this test and see if you pass it, because none of us could take this test. You would never know what you would do unless you're in the situation. But it illustrates a point. Am I willing to lay down my life for my friends? As the Lord said, greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That there is no greater love means simply that God's love, that it is God's love. If there's something greater, then it is God's love. But there is nothing greater. So this is God's love who lays down his life. This is what God means by love. And look, what we do, what we have to do for one another, it doesn't cost us this at all. Not even remotely. This is rare, fortunately. But when I give and I serve and I do, what it costs me is certainly not a trip to the gulag. But it may cost me time, money, inconvenience. And unfortunately, as comfortable as we are, certain Christians are not willing to be made uncomfortable, to be made poorer, to be made with less time to themselves. And it doesn't really cost us a thing. That's why certain people can't read books like this. I love books like this. It makes me realize how blessed I am. That these times actually happened in history. Someone came to my house and took me and Chris and Maggie and, you know, all our lives are at risk and they're going to kill my baby girl and my wife. That's horrible. And yet people have lived it. What we're in, it doesn't remotely come close to that. But yet we're called to sacrifice. We're called to lay down our lives for one another. And it is absolute. This is what God means by love, patience, kindness, gentleness, and graciousness. They are alive. And they no more could die away from a friend than they could from an enemy. Meaning, they're alive. Right? The patience of God. What is it? It's a living, breathing thing. Because it is God. And that has been given to me now. As a regenerated person. I have the Spirit within. I'm a new man. And, you know, these things, and that they're absolutes. The Word of God is alive and powerful. So how could there be a time when there's no patience in me or no love in me? And there should never be. But, of course, I don't always choose well. So as Paul says, grace to you. It's a salutation, peace to you, but it's also a desire. Paul understands what the grace of God is. Paul, who lost everything, was willing to lay down his life for the will of God. And only a person who does it can actually see and understand how absolutely fulfilling it is. And Paul saw it. And so he writes to his people, and almost every letter, his opening is, grace and peace to you. Go to Isaiah 55, please. What's astounding is this grace is the choice of God, though how could he choose differently? His vehicle by which he gives his life to the fallen world. And it's without cost. It's without cost to me, it's without cost to you. All the cost falls on Christ and the Father. You know, the Father has to judge his Son. That cost they take, not me. Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Christ said, thirst and hunger for righteousness and you will be satisfied. What do people have? You know, what wage are you actually, what are you doing, spending? Faith. Right? You're putting your faith in someone. I put my faith in Christ as my Savior. Right? You're putting your faith in God. You're putting your faith, now as a believer, you're putting your faith in the Word of God, the promises of God, the fact that when you pray, that this is meaningful and real. You're putting your faith in that. And as you do so, that's what your wage is. It's not work. It's not money. It's faith. I choose it. And yet, so many of mankind are putting their faith in other things. They're trying to buy that which does not satisfy. So he says, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. This word abundance, which I do not know the Hebrew word offhand, but we will see it in Ephesians quite often. It's super duper abounding grace. It's not equal with what we need. It's over it. God just could not stop giving to us. And so the problem with man, you know, he does have a conscience. Fallen man having something of a conscience containing the echoes of what is good, God's goodness. Right? He knows. Don't steal. So why shouldn't I steal? Well, it doesn't belong to you. Right? Do animals have this ability? No. They're going to kill each other and take, you know, they don't have a moral conundrum going on. But man does. He knows murder is wrong. But he also believes that there's a time when you do need to steal and you do need to murder and you do need to divorce. Right? As God has given us stringent laws, the Ten Commandments say, the first law is given to man from God is, not the first laws, but you know, the first of the Mosaic law, concerns the Sabbath and having no idols before you. Right, but it moves on to a person's soul, not bearing false witness, not lying, being honest, his marriage, his relationship to his neighbor. Do not covet, do not kill. His marriage, no adultery. And himself, honesty. And man, most people, yeah, there are your psychopaths out there, but most people understand that these are good things and that society would be really good if everybody adhered to them. But in the fallen world, we say, well, there's limits to this. There is a time when I need to steal. There is a time when I can commit adultery. There is a time when I can lie. The Greek-speaking world knew something of the echoes of God's grace, and they use the word to define earthly things that they considered good. But Jesus did something else. Yeah, in his ministry, Jesus is ministering to Jews. Now, the Jews are brought up with these laws. Pagan Greeks are not. But the Jews, all of them, at the time in the first century, they're all, every Jewish person is brought up under the Mosaic law. And they're told, they know these commands. But as we know, the rabbis added commands, and it became believed that you could work the law and be justified before God. So you could work hard at the Mosaic law and be righteous and justified, and therefore earn or work for your salvation. And the Lord is, at the Sermon on the Mount, he takes, you have heard it said, meaning the moral teachings of your instructors, you've heard it said, and they're good things. And then he opens the truth about each, because he's talking to us, you know, on this morning when he gives this talk, this sermon, he has pulled aside 12 men, and they're with him. And these 12 are his apostles. Of course, not Judas Iscariot. And he's taken these men aside. And he said, these are my disciples. And he speaks to the crowd what a disciple is. What is a disciple of Christ? And so he takes this, you have heard it said, and he opens it up by saying, but I say to you. So go to Matthew 5:21. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Right? And that's correct. According to the Mosaic law, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, and he's going to change it. Well, not, he's not changing it. He's raising it up to heaven. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Rakah, which is a Hebrew term, it means empty-headed, you're empty-headed, you're an idiot, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Wow! Have you called anybody a fool? Now, I put in my notes, refer to the book, it's right out there in the hallway, for an explanation of this command. But the you fool is a public disgrace. And what it is hatred. And what he's saying is exactly what John would write in 1 John. If you hate your brother, you're a murderer. So the Jews would say, well, you can hate all you want, just don't kill the guy. And Christ says, if you hate, you're a murderer. Takes it to the heavens. Let's go to Matthew 5:27. Now for marriage. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Like I said, you have heard. Yeah, we heard that. Again, murder. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Oh, no. I can't lust. Not. See, the disciple has the mind of Christ. And the disciple doesn't lust. Now, is he going to fall into sin? He's not at all saying sinlessness. He's describing the mind, his own mind. I don't look upon the woman to lust for her. She's not mine. That belongs to another man. And can I be blessed sexually? Yes, by God in marriage to your own wife. But of course the Jews... and said you could do all of this stuff as long as you didn't actually do the deed. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, and it's really, you're getting that don't lie, right? No lying, don't bear false witness. But I say to you, make no oath at all. And he's going to go on to say, why? You know, why is that? Well, I'm taking all lying off the table. Right? I have brought my life to the world. And my life doesn't lie, doesn't lust, doesn't hate. Because it's life. It's God's life. And that's what he's given us. See, grace went over and above. Give us eternal life? Yes. But on top of that, give us the life. Well, eternal life is God's life. So we get Christ's life. We get the love of Christ. The faith, the power, as Paul's going to say, you know, in Ephesians. This is magnificent. All that we've been blessed with before the foundation of the world. The first thing he starts with. He said, you've been blessed by God before the foundation of the world. And the first thing he lists is your election. Your election, your adoption, your predestination. And it goes on. He goes on with redemption and forgiveness and grace upon grace. 38. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. See, now if you did, they would say, well, that's just pure weakness, man. Somebody slaps me and I say, go ahead and hit the other. He steals my shirt, I give him my coat. Why? Because this is God's mind. God is not obsessed with materialism. He didn't need any of it. And again, this is love for your neighbor, isn't it? And justice. You know, I say, well, he stole from me, he pays. And as a disciple, he steals from you. then he can steal more. That doesn't mean that we don't apply our laws, because society won't exist without those laws. But this love of another lays down his life for another. Say, I know, it makes me think of Les Miserables. And in the beginning, Jean Valjean steals all the stuff from the monastery, and he gets caught by the police, and the priest comes out and he says, "You forgot these things too." He said, "Yes, I gave him them," and he forgot to take these things that I also gave to him. It's all a lie. And in the book, it saves his life, that gesture. Right? Isn't that more important than stuff? And that's the mind of Christ. Verse 43. "You have heard it said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" That makes perfect sense. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, how are you extraordinary? Do not even the Gentiles, the unbeliever, do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And that's the last one. Right? That's the last coupling of "you've heard it said, but I say unto you." And he finishes these, however many there are, with "be perfect as your Father is perfect." Right? The law that, again, mankind, fallen man, gets a somewhat of a loose grasp of a watered-down morality, God takes above and beyond. When Christ came, he revealed the truth of grace. As John writes, he was full of grace and truth. He embodied it. He walked it. He lived it. And that's why, you know, could he just show up, go to the cross? No one knows. You know, he's the Son of God. He just stays, no public ministry, and just shows up at the right time, gets nailed to the cross, dies for the sins of the world. Why does he have this 3+ year public ministry? So he can reveal it. He reveals his power over demons. He reveals his power over sickness. He reveals his power, and he reveals his grace. He reveals his love. He reveals his brotherhood with his disciples. He reveals his love of a backstabbing unbeliever, Judas Iscariot. He reveals all of this, his love of the truth, his love of the Father's will, that he would do anything that the Father called him to do. So when Christ came, he reveals this. He embodied it. He walked it. He lived it. And so revealed it as it is and always will be. That is the grace of God. It's the character of God. Grace to you. As Paul is going to say, now this grace that we have received from God, we give to one another. The pagan world that spoke Greek would never use charis in regard to an enemy. And that's a big difference here. Yes, I'll go the extra mile. Yes, I'll do the extra work for a colleague, for a neighbor, for a friend, for a family member, for someone who deserves it. And that was all heralded as good. But for an enemy is an absolute weakness. You know, who the Greeks hate the most are probably the Persians. And you get if you've seen the movie 300, or you know about that, you know, the Battle of Thermopylae, you know, the Persians invaded and the Greeks were crushed. Or an Athenian would hate a Spartan. They're at each other's throats for almost 30 years, that Peloponnesian War. 30 years of war. And they hated each other. So if you're an Athenian and you actually did something good for a Spartan, I'd be like, man, you're an idiot. You're a loser, a weakling, stupid. But grace does for an enemy. What if you gave your life for another who was your enemy? Sworn enemy. And that's exactly what God did. The pagan world that spoke Greek never used charis in this way. They would show good, do good, show beauty, go above and beyond for an enemy. Go to John 1:14. Gospel of John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It was actually this verse that gave me the thought for the name for this ministry. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is a higher rank than I, has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received." That's a pleroma. A beautiful word. "Of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." And you know, in verse 17 there is kind of like, "You have heard it said." And in each one he quotes a Mosaic law. "But I say to you," is His life, which is above. He's a fulfiller of the law. So He's above the law, far above the law. He's the creator of the law. And He has given us something much, much more. "So for the law is given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." So Charis takes an infinite leap forward as God steps off His throne of judgment and takes Calvary's cross upon His shoulders. This is God who's hanging on that cross while men are insulting Him. It's astounding. I hope that never stops astounding you. And if ever it does, go directly to God in prayer and tell Him to astound you again. God Himself hangs on a cross at Calvary. Go to Romans 5:8. Please. This infinite leap forward. How does God do this? And it's all there in the Old Testament, isn't it? And we look at back at the Old Testament, we say, "Well, there are the prophecies, stupid. How did you not see this?" But it's incredible. Right? There has to be another explanation. Peter himself says, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of God." And Jesus says to him, "No man has revealed this to you, Peter. Rock I call you. Upon this, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church." And then he starts to explain to them how he has to go to Jerusalem. Again, he's explained it before. He's told them before. He starts to explain to them he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be mistreated. He's going to be killed. And Peter takes him aside and says, "Lord, I forbid it." Right? He rebuked him. Peter took him aside and rebuked him. Peter didn't understand, but yet there it is. And after his resurrection, in Luke 24, he shows up in the room. They feel his scars. And what does he proceed to do after they're finally calmed down? You know, and like, there is the resurrected Christ. What does he do? He goes to the scripture and he explains himself in the Old Testament. This is why this had to happen this way. And he goes to the Psalms and he goes to Isaiah and he goes to Moses and he shows it probably all night long. And there, I can imagine how excited they were. I'm sure they didn't want to sleep. Just saying, "Wow, I've never seen these passages like this." They've all been brought up knowing these passages. And then there they are. And there's the living embodiment, resurrected embodiment of those very passages standing before them. And they're like, "Holy God, how did I miss that?" Amazing. God did an amazing thing. Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." How many times have you heard that? God demonstrates. There's grace there, right? He's not using the word grace in this passage, but He doesn't have to. "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." No judgment for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. While we were his enemies. While we were his enemies. 1 John 3, please. First John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. I am a child of God, such I am. Now, charis is used multiple times in our epistle. So as I said, same with Irene, which is peace. We're not going to look as deeply as we can. And we want to get into the meat of the book. And that's where Paul is going to use charis, not as a salutation, but actually as a description. You know, and what we're going to see, and we'll get into it deeply. When I was finished with the initial definition, which I worked on and I put it together, I found that there's no way that I would give you one succinct definition to, like, memorize or something. All right? It's too big a word. And we say, well, you know, sometimes we say, well, I want that definition. I have something to hold on to. You don't need that. You don't. This is a concept. You know, it's like love. You can describe and define love, God's love. Define agape for me. I mean, you go on and on for hours defining it. Because it is that big. It's that wonderful. It's like describing a wonderful person. Describe to me Jesus Christ in 10 words or less. Be like, oh, I'm not even going to bother. I mean, a million words. I don't know. It should be known that this word doesn't really have a counterpart in the Old Testament. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because peace does. Peace. Irene is the Greek translation of shalom, which is well-being to you. It's also greeting, you know, shalom. It's well-being to you. And I don't forget what the Greeks would say, but the closest Hebrew word is hesed, the word that we know from Ruth. But chesed is used for, you know, people that you love, and like Ruth loves Naomi, but they're close. Boaz loves Ruth. It's used in that way, but it's actually not used. There's no real Old Testament Hebrew counterpart to charis. And now, if we remember, in John 1, Moses brought us the law, but grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. And so we can see, you know, and say, well, yeah, that kind of makes sense. That in the Old Testament, though, were they not under grace? Yeah, of course they were, but not like now. Again, grace is God giving to you. And what he's given to us, the Old Testament, they had a shadow of the things to come. You and I possess the things to come. So we can confidently conclude that charis came to mankind with Christ, the fullness. It says that he came at the proper time, the fullness of times, and that he is the pleroma, the fullness of all things. Right? Everything is in him. Everything. You think about anything good, it's in him. He is the fullness of it. He's the finisher of it. And so it makes sense that, you know, charis would be now. So it finds its ultimate picture in Christ on the cross, where man's sin is dealt with. When God is faced with man's sin, he responds with grace and not judgment. Now, the man rejects the grace of God, he will be judged. It has to be judged. But man's sin completely, that's why a limited atonement is a terrible evil doctrine. He deals with man's sin completely with Jesus on the cross. Charis or grace is God's offer of salvation to his bitter enemy. And that is the human race. And everything that implies, you know, how am I, what does God have to do? And he knows what he has to do, or what he's going to do, and he spontaneously and willfully does it. All classical meanings of charis are poured into, you know, they're there. Jesus Christ, when he was young, he spoke gracefully. That's the way a Greek would use it. They used it for thanksgiving. It's often used that way in the Bible. But those things are added to now the cross of Christ. In fact, grace is a word used as a counterpart to works when the issue of salvation is presented. In fact, when it comes to work, law, and sin, charis is used as a counterpart to those. So here's my sin. What's on the other side? Charis. Here's the law. I'm a lawbreaker. Here's what am I presented with? Charis. Works. You know, I got to work for this. If it's anything good, I got to work for it. God says, no, the opposite is charis. So go to Romans 4. A couple more passages, we'll close here. Yeah, because man, you know, man's got problems. Massive problems. Romans 4:4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. Favor there is charis. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a charis, or reckoned as charis, but as what is due. So it's kind of like what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, where, you know, he says, if I do this willfully, I deserve a wage. And Paul is saying, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't apply for this job. I was compelled. And because I'm compelled, I do not get a wage. I do it freely. I must preach the gospel. And, you know, this salvation, and Ephesians 2:8-9 just shows it so beautifully. By grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, is, you know, that God had given me this. Did I work for it? Because if I did, then I deserve the wage, but I haven't. He said, but to the one who does not work, verse 5, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So, if I work, I get a wage, but if by faith, I receive righteousness. The one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. And there, again, justifies the ungodly, justifies his enemy. Go to Romans 11:6. So again, Romans 4, there's a contrast between work and grace. And here it is again in Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Ergon, a Greek word. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. This doesn't mean that we don't do any work. Of course we do. But we don't gain anything from God by working. We work. Why do we work? But I say unto you, we do so because that's the life. That's who we are. You're a fish, you swim. You're a dog, you bark. You're a cat, you do whatever you want. We are this in Christ. We do so because that is our life. And so as Kremer, this guy who writes a marvelous Greek dictionary, speaking of the word charis, he says, the word especially denotes God's grace and favor towards mankind or to any individual, which as a free act excludes merit and is not hindered by guilt, but forgives sin. It thus stands out in contrast to erga, work, nomos, law, and harmatia, sin. He's a German fella from 18-something, wrote a magnificent lexicon. It's one of my favorite ones. The word especially denotes God's grace and favor towards mankind or to any individual, which as a free act excludes merit and is not hindered by guilt, but forgives sin. It thus stands out in contrast to work, law, and sin. Man's problem before God is that I can't work his works. I can't follow the law. I break it. And I produce copious amounts of sin. So all of these things are against me. I cannot work his work. I can't do what he wants me to do. I can't obey him what he wants me to obey. And when he tells me not to sin, that's all I do is sin. And God faced all of that with grace. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for your grace. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide and direct us in the properties of this word so that we may understand it, but walk in it. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
A dream that I can call.